If you would please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. I'm going to read verses 28 through 30, but the text this morning is just verse 30. Let us hear the Word of God. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come before you now, we ask for your blessing on the word. We ask for your blessing on the preaching. We ask for clarity. We ask for unction. We ask that the beauty of your word would be shown. Lord, please labor through the simplicity, the shortcomings of your servant and the foolishness of preaching to make your glory known to those who are here. That they would see what you have done. These things we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. As I come to preach to you this morning, I'm perhaps more aware of my own inability, my own impotence as a human being called to the work of preaching, than I have been in past sermons or perhaps any sermon I've preached before. Because the task that's set before me this morning, it's a Herculean task, to say the least. I've been meditating on this over the course of the week, and my tendency as a preacher is to focus in on snapshots, microscopic snapshots, because to me that's what has always been most beautiful to me, is to dive into the absolute depths of Scripture and see the intricacy of what God has put in the page. But if what I normally do is a microscopic snapshot, then what I am attempting to do this morning is to show a picture of the world from outer space. We talk a lot about the ground level and the 1,000-foot view, but this is the outer space view. This is the first time I've ever attempted to preach what's called a redemptive historical sermon, which is an elegant way of saying I'm going to try to preach the entirety of Scripture to you this morning. The core of what Genesis to Revelation speaks on. Most of us have heard the phrase, "the shot heard round the world." It was used to describe the first shot that was fired at Concord and Lexington. The gunshot that sparked off the American Revolution. And by consequence, the entire country of America, as we know it now. What I'm preaching on this morning is the cry heard throughout eternity. The shot heard throughout the world was one of inception. It was one of beginning. It was something that sparked off something. But what I'm preaching on this morning is not an inception. It's a closure. It's a declaration of finality. And it's actually the climax of human history. Some of you may remember from grade school or from high school or from college having to go through and see what the structure of a story is. Where you have a beginning, you have rising action, and then you finally have this climax, and then you have the falling action or the denouement. And all of humanity, all of the history of the world is united in one grand, what is called a meta-narrative. The drama of human history has a beginning, has a rising action, and this is the climax. Everything leads up to this point, this declaration of victory, and it echoes through history unlike anything else. It echoes through time, forward and backward. It reaches back to the creation of the world and pushes forward, reverberating even into the new heavens and the new earth. And it's not even a whole verse that does this. It's one word. A single word in the original language. It was a single word that fell from our Savior's lips. As I mentioned this word this morning in the Sunday school hour, it is tetelestai, which we have translated as, "It is finished." I'm going to deal with this in four points this morning. The first is the rising action. The second is Christ's life. The third is completion. And the fourth is application. So there's rising action, Christ's life, completion, and application. First is the rising action. Adam was placed in a prototype of heaven when he was created. It was beautiful. It was untainted by sin. When Adam, as the father and as the federal head of all of mankind yet unborn, ate of that forbidden fruit, he condemned us all. Every descendant of man. Man was alienated from God and his destiny was for hell and for eternal punishment. Without interruption, every man and woman born would suffer this. Unless there was a mediator who suffered in place for them, they would die eternally. Yet God immediately proclaims that there would be a mediator. A seed of the woman who would crush the power of the serpent, the devil, and would be crushed in his heel. It is the first gospel and it is the least clear. The drama has begun, and there's much that is yet to come. Man continues through history. He decays, as all of nature does, until God comes to cleanse his earth. A flood is sent to destroy all of mankind, except for one family. A flood is sent to destroy man who is evil, and abundantly so, but God still provides hope. He shuts Noah and his family away in the ark, which in and of itself was a symbol of Christ and a symbol of baptism. And provides for a line, a lineage that would lead to that seed promise. At this point in history, no man has yet lived without sin, let alone earned merit before God. And God counts Noah as righteous, not because of what he has done, but because his trust is in God and in God's promises. He is wrapped in a righteousness that is not his own, and he is saved by a promise that is not yet fulfilled. Now the gospel is becoming a little bit clearer. But there's still much more to come. God sets aside for Himself a man named Abraham and provides through him a generation in a miraculous way. Now the lineage of the Savior is becoming more defined, and God begins to provide more and more covenants as history progresses, and they all weave in together. And in each of these covenants, God repeats His promise. The promise of a seed was made to Abraham. The promise of grace is made to Israel through Moses. The promise of a prophet king is made to David. And the covenants are made by God, who does not change, who does not transgress, who does not repent of that which He has promised to His people. Especially with Abraham and David, it is made clearer and clearer about what God will do, not what man will do. God even makes Abraham fall asleep so that he can't become interfering with the process of the covenant being made. When a covenant was made in the ancient Near East, it was between two people. And they would slaughter animals and they would lay the halves over and they would pass through the midst of them to say, if I break the covenant, let me be like these. What happens when God makes this covenant with Abraham? Abraham goes to sleep and he wakes up and he sees God in two forms pass through the slaughtered halves. Abraham doesn't take part because it's not going to be him that fulfills the covenant. It's going to be God alone. God provides, God gives, and God promises much more as each of these covenants reveals more about that gospel. As Israel moves through history, the people who were given these promises to carry forward, as they were told these promises from childhood, they continue to shake their fist at God as He sends His prophets. God sends prophets. He sends covenant lawyers. He sends men who declare the law and the gospel. He sends men who come and tell the people time and time again that they are failing to earn merit before God, continuing to tell them that they cannot live righteously, that they are sinners who cannot live without sin. They fall short. They need a Savior. They need a Messiah. And every prophet shows them, sometimes more explicitly, sometimes more vaguely, that God, not they, but God will provide a Savior. That God has promised a Savior. That God has sworn to bring a Messiah, a Christ, a prophet, priest, king, is going to come. And God will save them by Himself, as He says in Hosea. And this is what's amazing. The clearer the gospel becomes in the Old Testament, the stranger it becomes. The more difficult to grasp it would have been for them when they put all of the pieces together. God tells them that He will not use some sinful man, but God will come and save them. God will save them by Himself. And yet He says it will be a man who saves them. The climax is coming closer, but God stops speaking. God stops sending prophets for many years. And then come two men, one calling for repentance, and another one providing for it to be effectual. The Christ has come with the one who prepares the way, John the Baptist. Now we come to Christ's life. Christ's life is to be explored, and it begins even before where we started with Rising Action. It starts in eternity. Because the second person of the Trinity has always been. In eternity, Christ promised in a covenant of redemption to come and be the Savior. He was born in real time. He was born from a virgin named Mary. He was born without sin. He was born in Bethlehem, and his mother fled with him to Egypt. Every one of these elements was prophesied. It was promised that one would be born from a virgin. It was promised that one would be born without sin. It was promised that he would be born in Bethlehem and that he would flee with his mother to Egypt. All of these things are coming together. Every element was prophesied and promised. Christ in his life was perfectly obedient. We speak of the active and passive obedience of Christ, but in the course of his life, the focus is on his active obedience. The way in which he did that which God commanded. The passive was about suffering, and Christ did this throughout his entire life. But in his active obedience, he fulfilled the law of God. The law that man has been breaking from Adam onward, Christ is fulfilling. He did what you and I could not and lived the perfect life. And he accumulated righteousness that he did not owe like you and I owe. And then in John chapter 17, verse 4, Christ makes an extraordinary declaration. In his high priestly prayers, he speaks to the Heavenly Father at the end of his life. He says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. In this verse, he declares that the righteousness needed to clothe sinners is complete. That part is finished. Now Christ, in his torture to death, was still obedient. And there is still active obedience in this, because Christ comes actively. He sets his face towards Jerusalem and goes, knowing what is going to come. He gives answer to Pilate for what he is accused of. He carries his cross to Golgotha. But the focus here is not on his active obedience, it's on his passive obedience of suffering. Because for 3 hours, as the sky grows dark, Christ suffered more than we can understand. The greatest mistake we can make as we look at the cross is to just focus on what physically happens to Christ. Because that's hardly anything compared to what Christ suffers in those 3 hours of darkness. Because in those 3 hours, eternal punishment for all of the elect is compressed into 3 hours of God's outpouring of wrath on Christ, on the Messiah, on the cross. Hell. Eternal hell. Multiplied by the number of the elect, compressed into 3 hours and poured out on Christ. That's why Christ says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's not just that God turned his back on Christ. It's that God was faced at Christ with every ounce of wrath that we deserve. By this, justice is accomplished. Now to examine completion. What does Christ declare when He says, "It is finished"? The promises of the Messiah are finished. Those promises that started in Genesis chapter 3, that became repeated in every covenant as God revealed Himself, those promises are finished because the work is done. The covenant of grace, the covenant of redemption that provided the covenant of grace, is finished. It is sealed. The stipulations were filled. The reason that Abraham was put to sleep was because all the stipulations were going to fall on Christ. Because all of the law that was broken, all of the punishment for that was going to be poured out on God, come in the form of a man. The debt of redemption was paid. It's amazing that the word here that we have for "it is finished" is also the same word that's used to denote payment of debt. The promises are fulfilled. The covenants are filled. The debt of redemption is paid. The merit needed for sinners to be able to stand before God has been earned. God requires perfect obedience from every human being. We are born in debt because of Adam, and we increase that debt with every sin that we commit. Every selfish thought, every covetous thought, every action that we do in this life that is tainted by sin increases that debt. What we convince ourselves to be good deeds, the things that we think will earn merit before God, is tainted by our own pride and selfishness, making them worthless. The debt mounts and no credit is ever built. But every saint, every elect one that God chose before time to love in spite of ourselves, had his or her sin debt paid by Christ in those 3 hours. And when they enter into judgment, they will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, in the works of Christ. That perfect obedience. So that when God looks on them, He will see Christ. When God looks on me on that day of judgment, He's going to see the way in which Christ loved sinners, the way in which Christ served those who could never repay, the way in which Christ never faltered when He proclaimed the truth of God. God looks on everyone of the saints when they enter into judgment and calls out, "Welcome, thou good and faithful servant, enter now into the joy of your master." And they did absolutely nothing to earn it. I did absolutely nothing to earn this, but Christ did everything to earn it. This is what Christ says. This is why He wets His lips with sour wine, in order to cry out, "It is finished." Finished. Done. Complete. Paid. This is the sweetest word spoken in the history of mankind. It is the fulfillment of the law and the providence of the gospel in a single word. It's all I can do to not collapse and weep as I try to tell you about what this means to me. That it's finished. And what was not done was now guaranteed. Christ's resurrection was now guaranteed. Our resurrection was now guaranteed. Christ's ascension was guaranteed. Our justification was guaranteed. And our eternity with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth was now guaranteed. It was established because it was spoken with the authority of the God who spoke the heavens and the earth into existence when He said, "It is finished." This is what Christ declared as His blood still dripped down His face. And when the world saw defeat, He cried victory. Absolute, certain victory. This is the climax of the world. And we come now to the application. Arthur W. Pink tells a wonderful story when he goes through and talks about this declaration of Christ. He tells a story about a farmer who was trying to witness to a carpenter. And as he would try to tell the carpenter that all of the things that were necessary for salvation were accomplished by Christ, the carpenter continued to insist that he had to have something that he did, that he had some part in it. So the farmer persisted and persisted, and then finally one day he came in and he asked the carpenter to build him a gate. He said, "I want you to build me a solid gate for my fence." And so the carpenter finishes the gate and he brings it to him and he gets it hung and he gets it set up just right. And the farmer comes out bearing a hatchet. And he goes up to the gate and the carpenter goes, "What are you doing?" And he goes, "Oh, I'm just going to finish off your gate for you." And he goes, "No, it's done. It's finished. This is really good work that I've done." And the farmer takes that hatchet and begins to just hatchet away at it until he's completely demolished the gate. And the carpenter is just devastated. And he goes, "Why would you do this?" And he goes, "This is what you do to Christ when you try to claim credit. You keep hacking away at what He's done and said is finished." Not only do we disgrace God when we claim credit, but we can't see the freedom that we have in Christ, understanding that it is finished. Throughout history, preachers have feared to preach the totality of Christ's accomplishments out of fear that people would not respond with labor for the kingdom of God. That they would simply rest back on their haunches and go, "Well, if Christ has finished it all, then I don't need to do anything." That they would all turn into hyper-Calvinists and they would sit there. But if we can really grasp this, if we can really understand this, if we can know that it is actually finished, we would never stop to labor in gratitude. We would never stop to feel like our heart is going to explode in joy for what has been done on our behalf. If we could understand what He really did for us, our gratitude would never cease. I urge you. I know that you are like me. We are creatures of little faith. But I invite you and I urge you to lay hold of this so that you can rejoice that you are set free if your faith is placed in Christ. Because Christ fulfilled the law for us, now it is a guide to be a delight. And it's no longer a condemnation. We never again have to fear that law. But we can, like the psalmist, delight in the law of the Lord. Christ's suffering is finished. And He is risen. Christ is risen. He mediates, He mediates for us, and waits for the time to judge the world and make all things new. And the fact that He is risen means that we will be raised again. That we have no more fear of death. But in closing, I want to urge you, if your faith does not rest in Christ, it's not finished for you. If you trust in anything except Christ, if you trust in anything in addition to Christ, drop it all and cling to Christ. Because if your faith does not rest in Christ, then it is not finished for you, nor will it ever be. Because it takes an eternity for men to receive that punishment that Christ received on the cross. Repent and believe that you might be saved. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your gospel. Thank you for your law. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for Christ. Thank you that it is finished. Lord, please help us to lay hold of this. Help us to grasp this. Help us to live knowing that it is finished. Help us to labor in gratitude and not out of a perverted desire to earn grace. Lord, thank you. Lord, please show to your people that the beauty herein is yours and yours alone. That all glory would be given to you. That none would be given to man, for Lord, you alone are worthy. This is your gospel. Thank you for showing us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.